I invite you this morning to turn now to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, find verse 13. We come this morning to the baptism of Jesus Christ. You might also call this the commissioning of the king. It's a time when his oath for office, so to speak, would take place. So far, we have seen the ancestry of the king, that is his genealogy. We have then seen the arrival of the king, him and his virgin birth. We then came to the worship of the king as the wise men came. Following that was the prophecies fulfilled by the king. There were several of them. Then the forerunner of the king, that was John the Baptist. And then this morning, we come now to the commissioning of the king, or the anointing of the king. So if you're there, Matthew chapter 3, let's stand together, and we will read verses 13 through 17. The Bible says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" We pray. Our Lord, I thank you for the assurance that we have through the Scriptures. We're not left to a guessing game as to who the one that you have chosen is. God, we have confirmation over and over and over again. Thank you for the word of truth which we hold in our hands. Thank you for your Spirit which empowers and teaches and works. God, may you be among us, and may you make most use of this time. God, we recognize you are the true teacher. And so I pray that you'd guide my words, my mouth, my heart, and Lord, everything that is spoken of here and everything that we think on would be acceptable, pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Familiarity can often kill learning. And something like this is just kind of a familiar, it's a simple passage. So what I'm going to encourage you to do this morning as we go through this is don't take this like, okay, yeah, get it, move on, next. But rather come to this as though you are a seeking person. You're not yet a believer. Someone has told you about this man who people call Jesus Christ. And you're opening the book of Matthew for the first time. And you're starting to read, you've made it to this passage, and you're just fresh in it all. So that's the kind of perspective I want you to take as you go through this. There are some things in life that are good enough if they are close enough. For instance, your tire pressure and your tires. If your tires call for 35 pounds of pressure, and you accidentally put in 40, or your gauge is off, or it leaks out to 30, chances are it's not really going to matter. Maybe they wear a little bit different than they ought to wear, or a little bit faster, but it's close enough. It's going to do the job. Another instance would be cooking. Some people are the cookers to the T, and you know exactly who you are. If the recipe calls for 1 cup of flour, you're taking that flour, you're sifting that flour, you're leveling that cup square off, and then you dump it in. If it calls for 1 tablespoon of salt, you know how much that recipe gets? 1 tablespoon of salt. It doesn't get a grain more. It doesn't get a grain less. Someone says, just take some and throw it in there. That'll be good. You say, get behind me, Satan. And so some people are more of that cook to the T sort of person, but then you know, and I'm going to guess most of you are more this way. I don't know. There's the other people. It's a cup of flour. Scoop it. That looks about good. Slap it in. You might not even use a cup. You just take the bag and you go, it looks like about a cup. Some recipe calls for a teaspoon of salt, and you know what you do? That's about good. Or something of that nature. And so you're just looking at it like it's good enough. And truth is, it is. You ever seen someone, I don't know, maybe you've been told this, I have, just put a gulp in there. I'm looking at it going like, well, I can make a gulp a gallon, just depends how slow you pour it. So what is this gulp? But truth be told, when someone says that, close enough is good enough. You might get a little more than necessary. You might get a little less. It's going to be good enough. So cooking is one of those things. On the other hand, some things, close enough is not good enough. Airplane. You're the passenger on the airplane, and the pilot comes over the radio and says, we're almost to our destination. We're going to land at our airport, and I hope we can get close to the runway, and we'll just see what happens. How's that going to make you feel? Move aside, I'm flying this plane. Or for another instance, driving on your side of the road. Is driving on your side of the road, if you're just close enough, is that good enough? It's not. And I mean, if there's nobody there, but you're going to get hit if that's your standard. Close enough is not good enough. I want to tell you, eternity is one of those things. If you're going to entrust your life to someone, you want to be sure in the person that you trust that they can get you to where you need to be. You want to be sure that the pilot knows how to fly the plane, he knows how to land a plane, he knows how to get you to where you are going. You want to be absolutely sure, because here's the thing with eternity, you don't get a second chance. There's only one way, or there is the other. You miss the runway, you put your trust in the wrong person, you're done. All of the Gospel of Matthew here is to tell you, here is the man who is worthy of your trust. But you see that especially in these first four chapters. This is the establishment of this man. I mean, there's not a lot of teaching. It's not like you need to change this about your life, you need to change this about it. It's just like, this is the man. Don't trust in this man, don't trust in this man, don't trust. This is the guy. This is the one from the Old Testament. He is the pilot. He is the one who will take you and get you on to the other side where you need to go. And so that's the emphasis of these first four chapters of Matthew, but it's especially the emphasis, I think, of our text this morning. What I want to give to you today is the commissioning of Jesus, and really there's three aspects to it. Number one, we start with the baptism of the Son. The baptism of the Son. Notice verse 13, it says this, then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, and to John. Just going back from where we came from, this is in the days of John the Baptist. And so Jesus has been living for 30 years now. And again, this just really got me thinking this way. He's my age. I wondered, maybe that's why some of the Pharisees had such a hard time listening to him, because he's just a younger guy. But he's just not a very old guy. But he hits the age of 30. God says it's go time. He leaves the city of Nazareth. He makes about a 40-mile journey to the south to a very specific location where John the Baptist was baptizing. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He came out to the wilderness. And this is going to be his great inauguration. And so he comes to manifest himself to the world. John has prepared the way. The road has been cleared. The path has been made straight. And so the king now arrives. And in the end of verse 13 tells us why he came. And simply this, to be baptized. We go, okay, great. All Christians get baptized. This is kind of a shocking thing, though, when you put it straight. What was the baptism of John? Look at verse 6 in your Bible, right at the end of that verse. People were being baptized by John, and what were they doing? Confessing their sins. Verse 2, what is the message that John is preaching before he baptizes people? Repent. So before you're baptized, you need to repent, you need to confess your sins, and then comes the baptism. So here comes Jesus saying, hey, I'm coming for baptism. What's the problem? Well, he has nothing to repent of. He has nothing to turn away from, nothing to confess. He's lived the perfect life. This is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so what is Jesus doing here? To be baptized. Well, here's the consolation. John had the same problem. Notice what he says in verse 14. He stops Jesus. He becomes kind of like this lawyer in the court. You know, when the point's brought up and they don't agree with what's being said and how the argument's being made, what do they say? Object. And so here's John the Baptist going, Jesus, I object. Verse 14. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You notice this is a little bit different treatment than he gave to the Pharisees and Sadducees. They come and they want to be baptized by him, and what's he tell them? No, you're not repentant. Go bear some fruit. Jesus comes, and what's he say? No, you're too clean. You got no problem. To the Pharisees, he goes, no, I will not baptize you. You're too dirty. But to Jesus, he says, I can't baptize you. You're too clean. And so there's a little bit of a contrast there. It makes no sense to him. He knew his baptism was for sinners. He knew he was one of them. And so he kind of becomes, you remember Peter in the upper room when Jesus started to wash his feet? And what's he say? He says, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. In other words, you're too great. I'm down here. You're up here. I wash your feet. You don't wash my feet. And John does that same thing. No, Jesus, you don't baptize. I don't baptize you. You baptize me. You're too great. I'm the one that needs baptized by you. And I want you to notice this is John's testimony of the sinlessness of Christ. Do you see that in there? Because he's saying, I don't baptize people that don't need it. My baptism is a baptism of repentance. So what's he saying? Jesus, you have nothing to repent of. It's his testimony, the sinlessness of Christ. Now notice Jesus' reply in verse 15. He says, the Bible says, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That word righteousness, you see that there at the end of verse 15, that's a word you're going to see come up a lot in the book of Matthew. You're going to see the kingdom of heaven come up a lot, and you're going to see that word righteousness. Matthew 5, 6, a verse will come upon, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 5, 10, blessed are those who will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And Matthew 6, 33, it's a verse I kind of live and die by, but seek first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's a very familiar concept in the book of Matthew and Jesus' teaching. And here's what the word means. It's very simple. What is the righteousness of God? It's being in right with what God requires. God has a standard. You meet that standard. That's righteousness, being right with what God requires. And so what Jesus is saying here, when I am baptized, it will make me right and with what God requires. Now here's the question that comes up. Where is this requirement found? Because in the other prophecies, I mean, you kind of see why things happen because there was some kind of prophecy. So was there some prophecy that said Jesus needs to be baptized? Was there some Old Testament law that said Jesus needs to be baptized? Simple answer, no, there's not. So what is this righteousness that Jesus is talking about? I'll give you one thing that's been suggested, and then I'll tell you what I think it is. One thing people have suggested, and this could be, when Jesus was baptized, he was identifying himself with sinners. See, he goes into the water just like all the sinners going into the water. Jesus identified with sinners. He ate with who? Tax collectors and sinners. When he taught, it was the tax collectors and sinners that really gathered around him. Isaiah 53 says he would be numbered with sinners. When he died, he was numbered with sinners, one on his right and one on his left. And so maybe this is him being identified with sinners at the beginning of his ministry, just like he would be all the way through his ministry, and then at the very end of his ministry. Could be that, but I think there's a better explanation. I just put it like this. When Jesus was baptized, he was simply doing the requirements that were required of a Jew at the time. When Jesus was baptized, he was simply fulfilling the requirements of a God-honoring, God-fearing Jew of the time. Give you some examples. Did Jesus need to be circumcised? No, he didn't. Because what was circumcision? Said, I am of the elect nation of God, and this declares that the Messiah is going to come through our line. Jesus is the Messiah. He didn't need that, but his parents had that done so that he would fulfill the law of God. Did Jesus need to keep the Passover? like he was doing when he was 12 years old and his parents forgot him. Well, I mean, I don't know if his parents forgot him. Maybe you could blame them, sure. What was he doing there? He's keeping the Passover. Did he need to do that? No, he didn't. He was the Passover lamb. Did Jesus need to pay the temple tax? No, he didn't. Remember what he said? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. In other words, I'll go on the cross, I'll die, I'll be in the ground 3 days, and I'll raise it up. I am the temple. Did Jesus need to pay the temple tax? No, he was the temple. But what does he say? So that there's no offense, Peter, why don't you go cast your line in the water, you'll pull out a fish, there'll be a shekel in there, and you use that to go pay the temple tax. Because that's what a righteous, God-fearing, God-honoring Jew did. Did Jesus need to be baptized? No, he didn't. He didn't need to repent of anything. He was the one to whom people were being baptized. But what was the requirement of the Jew, a God-honoring, God-fearing Jew of the day? Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And so what is Jesus doing? He's down at the river fulfilling the requirements that were at the time. It was God's will for Jesus to be baptized, and so he goes through with this. This is his inauguration. Term, you know, that is pretty familiar in this time. What does baptism symbolize? Death to the old, beginning of the new. When a Christian is baptized, what does that symbolize? They go into the water. Death to the old life. That old me, that's getting left behind, washed away. When I come up out of the water, what's the symbol? New life. When Jesus goes into that water and he comes back out of that water, it's also a symbol of new, but it's not new life per se, but rather a new time. This is when my ministry begins. It's his inauguration. This is where it starts. My oath of office is taken right here. You look ahead into Matthew chapter 4, the heading, what's he immediately go into right after his baptism? The temptation of Jesus is what my Bible says. He goes through this temptation. He goes through this testing period of time. Immediately after that, at the end of chapter 4, kind of toward the end there, it says he started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the end of that chapter, he is preaching to people, he is teaching people, he is healing people, and he is proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so this is his inauguration, this baptism, administered, as we talked to about last time, by the Supreme Court of the judge of the Old Testament. So that's the baptism of the Son. I want you to notice, secondly, the anointing of the Spirit. The anointing of the Spirit. Into verse 15. It says, then John consented. So Jesus says, go forward with it. I got to be baptized. John says, okay, you said it. That's enough for me. Let's go get baptized. Verse 16. And Jesus was baptizing. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So Jesus goes into the water. He comes back up out of the water. This is a little side note, but he wasn't sprinkled. He wasn't poured. There's a reason he was at a river and not a well. He was fully immersed into that water. A lot of the confusion with the term baptism, you know, all the different modes that are had, I think you can stem it back with the translation of that word. Most other Greek word that we pull and is translated, we took it and put it into an English meaning or whatever language is spoken. But this one was one that they just took and the word is transliterated it. In other words, it sounds like the Greek baptizo. They took that and tried to spell that in English, baptize. But if you were to take it at its literal meaning, it means immerse, it means to dip, it means to even sink. And I think you would just get rid of all of that if you take it at its literal meaning. Just look at how verse 16 would be translated. And Jesus, when he was immersed, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. You see just how the difference. A little bit of a side note, but we'll keep moving on. When Jesus comes out of that water, the Bible says the heavens were open to him. I want you to picture yourself at that baptism. And when this man comes up out of the water, I like the word of Mark. It says the heavens were tore open. Same word, when the curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. The heavens were torn open. The man comes out of the water. You look up at the sky, and that's what you see. Open. And you can see into the realm of heaven. Be a terrifying sight. We're not told a lot about what he saw. We know from what other people saw. This wasn't the only time this happened. Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel sees into the heavens. The heavens are opened up to him. He starts to describe this thing. If you read it, you just kind of go like, what in the world are you talking about? Something awesome, something great, something glorious. He couldn't even put it into words for us to really grasp a hold of. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Stephen was about to be stoned. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The heavens were opened, and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's not the last time this is going to happen. There is a day when our sky is going to be ripped open once again. People are going to be standing, and that sky is going to be tore open, and someone is going to come riding through there on a white horse. We call him Jesus Christ, be wielding a sword, and that day he is going to wipe away all of the evil, the false prophet, and the beast, and he's going to wipe them out of this world along with all evil. The heavens were tore open at Jesus' inauguration. The heavens are going to be tore open. The sky is going to be ripped open as Jesus comes riding back once again at the end of time. And so here that's tore open. We're not told a lot about what was seen except for one minor detail, and that's that the Holy Spirit came out and descended on Jesus to rest on him like a dove. It's kind of maybe seems like a touching picture. But I want to tell you, it's a very significant image. Listen to some of these Old Testament passages about this. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from its roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42, 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and here's what's going to happen. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. This is an incredible picture and an incredible testimony to this man. When the Spirit of God descends and lands on Jesus at his baptism, this was a testimony to everyone who was there saying, that's the man. This is the man who's going to bring justice to the nations. This is the man who is going to bring good news to the poor. He's going to bear fruit. He's going to take all the people who are brokenhearted. He's going to bind that up, mend it. This is the man who's going to proclaim liberty to those who are in prison. He will take the key, he will open the door, and he will say, be free. This is the picture that's going on when this dove ascends there. That's the man. That's the man that can pilot the plane. If I get on board with him, he's going to get me where I need to go. The Holy Spirit would empower Jesus for ministry. There'd be times when he would grow thirsty, tired, and hungry in his humanness, and it would need strengthening, and that's what the Holy Spirit would do. But it is a confirmation at his inauguration, and it is an affirmation from heaven. 2 points so far. Here's the third one, the word of the Father. This is the testimony given, the word of the Father. Verse 17, notice it says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Simple man, you and I standing at that baptism, watching just another man who John has a little conversation with go into the water, he comes back up, heavens tore open. Something in the form of a dove, or looks like a dove, just kind of comes and descends on him. But then, here's the big voice. This is my Son. This is the Father's amen to Jesus. We're not one of those churches, but you ever seen one of them or been in one of those churches where it's amen? After when the preacher preaches, it's like the congregation is preaching too. Kind of, I mean, they're all involved. Amen. Guy makes a good big point. Amen. You hear him on the radio sometimes. There's a church in California that I poke through its service. They're still doing the outdoor stuff, the drive-in cars. and because of their state regulations, trying to avoid all the fines and whatnot. So they're out there doing this. But when the preacher makes the good points, it's just funny. It's a bigger church. It's not like there's 14 cars there. There's probably 100 cars there or something. And when the preacher makes a good point, what you hear is beep, 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 beep. But you know, some churches are more like that where it's just, I don't know, it's kind of a cultural setting or whatever it is, but amen. And when you say that, what are you saying? Good point. True. I agree. Amen. When Jesus is baptized, that voice comes and this is God saying amen to Jesus. That's my man. That is the son. That is my son. And later he'll say, listen to him. There's a couple times in the Bible where God speaks so everyone can hear him. And he does that. It's very few and far in between. But he does that so nobody has to trust anyone else on this. You don't have to trust anyone's word. Mount Sinai is one of those where people debate on it. The Ten Commandments, he spoke them. It's not exactly clear who the audience is, but it could have been for everyone. The Transfiguration, when God said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. John 12, Jesus prays out loud, Father, glorify your name. And this voice comes from heaven so everyone can hear and understand that Jesus' death is not a martyrdom. It's not a mishap. This is the plan of God. And it's this voice that just says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Everyone hears straight from God. This is another one of those. Amen. That's my son. Well, you've probably noticed that there's a lot of brick and mortar stores that are starting to shut down. Kmart, obviously, has disappeared from our town, and JCPenney, I think, and I don't know. There's several of them that start to disappear. These malls that used to be, you know, kind of the center hub of shopping where everyone loved to go, at least if you were female, used to be hopping, and now they're starting to die to the man's pleasure. there's just nobody going in there as much, and the store shut down. There's a reason for that, and I think it's because majorly online shopping. There's two major benefits to online shopping. One is this, it comes to my door. I like that. Especially out here. You live so far away, it's like, click it and, hey, thank you, magic box, for arriving at my door. And so that's one benefit. But do you know what the other one is? Reviews. Anyone shop on Amazon? What's one of the first things that you're looking at when you're going to buy something? Price and then reviews. How many stars this thing got? Why are you looking at those? Because you want to know, will this thing work? If I'm going to spend money on it, if I'm going to put effort into this, if it's going to come and I'm going to use it, will it work? We used to go to my grandma's house in the wintertime, and she had this pond out back. She's in Nebraska, so it's a little colder than it gets here, but this pond would get frozen over. And if you've ever, you know, gone out on a pond, you know there's two different types of frozen over. There's half-inch frozen over, and there is six-inch frozen over. And before you ever step onto that pond, what do you do to check it out? Well, you throw a rock on it, and if that makes it, okay, that's step one. Next step, what do? You send your brother out. Now you take your foot, and you start to put it on that ice, and you put a little more weight on, and a little more weight on, and a little more until you go, okay, this can hold. Then you do this number. All right, it's good. And then you step out a little bit more, unless you're, you know, just a real fool, and you just, I'm going for it. But you slowly put your weight on that because you want to know what? Will this hold me up? You ever looked at a puddle, like on your property, and looked at it and go, oh, that's solid ice. I'm going to skid across that. Anyone do that? Hand? Okay. I do. I have, but you ever looked at that and go, that's solid ice, and you fall right through it, and you have a nasty, horrible, wet, freezing cold sock. You think, and then, that was dumb. I should have checked it out first. There's this high ropes course at camp, when we go to Camp Shetek in Wisconsin, they take these like power line poles, and essentially it's just a bunch of like six, I think, or seven or eight power line poles they stuck in the ground, and they put these ropes in between them so you can walk across them. It's like an obstacle course 30 feet in the air. The safety harnesses and all that. At the end of that obstacle course, there's this trapeze, and I don't know how far away it is. It always feels like it's about 150 feet out there, but, you know, it's like 15 feet away, and it's, or less than that even, but it's, there's a plank, and the last thing you got to do to get off, this is the only way off that obstacle course, unless you want to climb back down, which only a few do. And the way off is you go from that plank, and you got to jump out and try and grab that trapeze. If you miss, you fall and die, and you don't come home. No. If you miss it, they still catch you because you have this safety line that they attach to you. And even after you grab that trapeze thing, that's how, you got to let go of that, and they let you down. There was a time when I was standing up there, and I thought, the lady said, you're good to go. I just thought about just darting out and going and get it, you know, just. Everyone else kind of stands, just thought, I'm going to go get it. But I thought twice, and you know what I'm doing. Does this thing really work? Every time you get up there, that's what you're going. Does this thing work? Why is this text here before us? You and I someday are going to die. It's appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. Short of the rapture, we all die. And eternity, like I said, is not one of those things. It's not like horseshoes and hand grenades. Hope to get close enough and I'll make it. Eternity is a heaven or hell. You either yes or you no. And you want to be sure before you ever jump to that trapeze that that line that you're trusting in can hold you up. You want to be sure before you step onto the ice that ice is going to hold you up. And you want to be sure before you ever purchase something online and it comes that it is going to work. And so you check the reviews. This is almost, it's like a fourfold review that you get in this passage. Number one, you have the testimony of the Supreme Court judge of the Old Testament who says, you're sinless. I need baptized by you, not you by me. You have the testimony of Jesus himself. He's kind of silent in this regard, but he doesn't say, no, John, you're wrong. I did sin. I too need repentance. No, he just says, you're right, John, but this is righteousness that needs to be fulfilled. Two, you have three, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Heaven tore open, the Holy Spirit resting on him. Four, you have the word of the Father. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Pretty good reviews. You have the testimony of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity himself says, that's your man. You jump to that trapeze, he will hold you up. You step out onto that ice, he will hold you up. You, I don't know how to purchase him on Amazon. you try, I don't know. It doesn't quite fit. You know what I mean. He is what you think he is. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your faith. Rest in him. We'll see that even deeper next week. You see Christ's character tested by the ultimate tester, and he will succeed with flying colors. But that is what I think the message is before us, and I hope that is helpful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptural truth, the testimony of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist, the Old Testament judge, the one who prepared the way. Lord, you are worthy of our trust. You are God. You were no ordinary man when you walked this earth. You had left heaven. You came to earth. And so, Lord, I thank you that we can put our full weight in you to carry us through. I know there are religions that accept Jesus as a real historical figure. There's almost no doubt about that. I don't think anyone would really press that if they were to dig into the history books. But Lord, there's many doubts about who you were. Some say you were just another prophet, like the Muslim culture, and you did not actually die on the cross. You weren't the one. The Jews today still would say you were a real person, but on this earth, but you were not the one. But God, we acknowledge from the scriptures before us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist, all testify you were the one. So God, we place our weight in you. We place our trust in you, and help us to do that through our whole life. Lord, let our lives be examples of that. Give us time and opportunity to spread that truth as well. Thank you for our scriptures, our time in church, as we've sought to worship you. We pray you bless us from here. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen.